Turning today to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 12. Philippians, chapter 1, verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And we should be considering surprises of the Spirit. And we begin here in this 12th verse of chapter 1 and move a little further through the chapter in our studies. The Apostle Paul must put the Philippians at ease. He owes it to them. They're among his very best prayer partners. That would be the expression, I suppose, today. He says so in this letter. They're particularly close to him, the church at Philippi. They've been his grandest supporters. They've sent help and relief to him again and again. There's been a period of time during which they couldn't, but then they made up that even. He's heard from no other church quite so often as he's heard from the Philippians, and they're with him in prayer. We've considered those things. But now the apostle is in prison. In fact, he's been in prison for nearly 4 years. 2 years in Caesarea, now 2 years in Rome. And he writes from Rome, as you know, this being one of the prison epistles. He minimizes his own discomforts and the problems that are upon him. He is chained to a Roman soldier. He is probably at the time of writing this letter in his own hired house, but nevertheless, he can't go out, he's chained, he can receive people. In a way, it's a wonderful protection for him. He is protected from enemies, he can write, he can receive visitors. We read in the closing chapter of Acts what he did for the Jewish population in Rome, even while technically in prison, and how many he received, and how he witnessed to them, and the effects that it had, not only to them, but for Gentiles also. And he wants the church at Philippi to know this. They're very concerned about him. He doesn't want them discouraged, of course not, that the power of God isn't sufficient to maintain the apostle. Why is the imprisonment going on? Why is he not able to continue his great missionary journeys? Why is the voice of the apostle silenced and the situation seems not to be resolved? In fact, there's a strong likelihood that he could be executed. In the event, he appears to have been freed from this particular imprisonment, at least for a while. But he writes to them with this reassurance. Verse 12, I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. They must know this. And of course, he goes on to explain how. We'll take verses 12 and 13 together. So that my bonds, that is my chains, in Christ are manifest, known about in all the palace, that is to say, the Caesar's palace garrison, and in all other places, that is in Rome and around, so that it is known in Rome that his chains are unfair, that he's been accused by Jewish people, and that he's there unreasonably and he's wrongly and he's been held so long. That's known. That's what the words really mean. My chains in Christ are manifest. They're known. The cause for them, the background, everything is known here in Rome, probably even to Caesar himself. And if that's known, how much more will the gospel will be known? Because you can well assume that the Apostle Paul spoke least about his own unfair arrest and treatment, and most about the gospel. And soldiers who were next to him constantly Some say twice daily, some say four times daily and nightly. The guard would have been changed, and a different soldier would have been chained to him. Probably there would always have been two in the room where he was kept in his own hired house, and they would be with him when he prayed. When he spoke to others, he would witness to them. And this had a tremendous effect upon the Praetorium Guard, the Imperial Guard of Caesar and his main garrison. And throughout that place, the witness of Paul was felt. Remarkable, amazing. I want you to know, says the Apostle to the Philippian church, how this has turned out. It's quite astonishing. We have become the talk of the city. Everybody knows about us. Everybody knows our message, what we're here for. Many of the soldiers, we may assume, because he hints at that too elsewhere, have come to Christ. Many have joined the congregations in Rome. Wonderful things, astonishing things had happened. And even the emperor knew about all this. And there were slaves, and there were officials who had been affected by the gospel. So that my bonds are manifest in all the palace and in all other places throughout the city. And this had an astonishing effect upon the Christians in Rome, because there was a church in Rome, probably a number of different congregations, just guessing. The Apostle Paul's work, well, there's an illustration which has been used for centuries by preachers in the past. The Apostle Paul was a kind of advance scout of an army moving in to a place. Not only was he the greatest evangelist of his day, and his missionary journeys greatly significant, but they were a wonderful example, an encouragement for all others, even down to the present day. In those days, and even today, when a military force goes out, there are people, if possible, go to prepare the way, because the enemy, the defending enemy, will create all kinds of obstructions and barriers and even destroy roads and place snipers and do all that's within their power to discourage and hinder any contingent entering in to a territory. And so the scouts go out, and the advance party and so on, the pathfinders, the people who seek to remove obstructions, see what's there and find the best way and do the reconnaissance. And the Apostle Paul also served that purpose. You consider it in Rome. When he went to Rome, well, the congregations there were kind of underground, like the underground churches today. But it wasn't actually so necessary in Rome now. And yet they were still, to some extent, hiding their light. They were fearful. Fear had taken over. They were fearful that they would be arrested, they would be imprisoned, they would be executed if their witness was bold and open. They were also pessimistic about the people in Rome. Nobody will listen. If we behave in a very risky and open way, no one's going to listen anyway. They'll be very much against us. They'll be highly antagonistic. But the apostle goes to Rome as a prisoner, under guard. And yet, here's the first great surprise of the Spirit. Look what happens. Look how he's used. First of all, the Jews in Rome, now Jews had been banned in Rome under Claudius, and they'd been put out. But that seems to have been relaxed, and now by the time, something like AD 60 to 62, when this epistle from imprisonment in Rome to the Philippians was written, by this time the Jews were back. And we read in the last chapter of Acts how many of them visited the Apostle Paul and how boldly he witnessed to them. Now that would have had a tremendous effect upon them, but then Gentiles also, we've been talking about it, the officials, the members of the guard, the Roman officers who would visit, and all other people. Why, every time Paul received a visitor, whether it was Timothy or whether it was somebody else, those guards overheard the conversation. They listened into everything. No, it was throughout the palace, throughout the city. And if he could come as a prisoner and be so used of God and so effective, and there were so many converts, and as I mentioned, the talk of the city, well, we should be doing that, said the Christians in Rome and many of the preachers. We've no need to be conducting ourselves as an underground church. We can be much more bold and open and speak the word. And they were put to shame, the leaders of the church, even embarrassed. And so they pulled themselves together and they were pleased to be aroused in this way. And so you read about it down here. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So the congregation or multiple congregations in Rome ceased to be underground churches. And they came to life. And the word of God went out. And they thought to themselves, well, so what if we are arrested and if we are imprisoned? We can still make a mark. The Apostle Paul has proved to us he was the pathfinder, you see, not only the greatest evangelist, but the forerunner, the one who went ahead of the main army and showed them that it could be done and the army could advance and things could be accomplished. He served that role too and is still serving it down the centuries and showing the way forward. So they were more bold to speak the word without fear. And as I mentioned, they said to themselves, if we are arrested, no matter, God can glorify even that, as he has in the case of the Apostle Paul. So that's what happened. If so much good can come from so great a setback, the apostle imprisoned nearly 4 years now, and possibly silenced for good, that was the threat, that was the danger. But if so much good can come of that, then we have nothing to fear. We can go forward also. And if Paul is so bold for the times in which he lived, now an aged man, and worn out and suffering from a serious illness that we can't confidently identify, which took away much of his eyesight and other things beside, and if he can go through these things and be so used, how ashamed of ourselves we need to be, thought those in Rome. So the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, you see? You see the purpose of God in this? You see the good that comes? Not only have I been enabled to do great things, but the preachers in Rome have woken up. He doesn't put it quite so unkindly to them as that. And now the word of God is being spread as never before. So this is one of the great surprises of the Spirit. He uses even difficulties. He uses even our trials and our problems. That's why we have to react spiritually and well to every provocation, to every grief, to every insult, to every difficulty. We have to make sure that we react prayerfully in the right spirit, never peevish, never hostile back, and so on, because it is the surprising work of the Spirit to use our reactions and to speak through them and to employ our difficulties to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And that's a great lesson of these verses. Look down to verse 15. Well, before I go there, let's mention ourselves and some privileges that we have, unworthy as we are as a church in the sight of God. Now, there's a new Sunday school branch. I mentioned it last week, opening in the Loughborough-Brixton area. And the first classes and sessions open this afternoon. And we pray that God will bless the staff there richly and use that Sunday school mightily. And dear friends, as a new Sunday school opens and so many teenagers and children are coming here and to other branches also, we have a double privilege. Not only do we reach a rising generation, and there were well over 1,000 children on the books, and in the 700 region attending physically, literally each week, that will now increase if God prospers the new branch. But not only do we have the privilege of putting the gospel into so many hearts and even basic moral instruction, which is lacking in this present age, and being a blessing to the children, to the teenagers, but we can also be used of God to encourage others also. And we pray for that. And other churches look on. And churches that have let their Sunday schools close or have only little ones for the children of the people who already worship. And they're encouraged and sometimes astonished and amazed. And they help to think about going back to a fuller ministry. But this is what the apostle did. He was a trailblazer in a sense. And his stand just woke up the church at Rome, and no doubt in other places too. So we can do a double work. We do the work and we encourage others to do the work also. And we prove that God blesses the old ways of preaching the gospel and holding prayer meetings. No need to let the world in and to compromise. The numbers come, the people are converted, the children and the teenagers turn up. This is what we seek to do. Oh, there are so many surprises. You know about them, I'm sure. You think of Luther's writings. His books started to come into England in 1519. They were banned, of course. The Catholic authorities were hostile. They were collected up and burned. And you could be executed just for reading one or possessing one. But that very fact meant that there were people, particularly among the ministers, who just had to have them. They had to get hold of them. If these items are so hated, there are things there we're not allowed to see. We want to see them. We want to see what this man says, what he thinks. So, surprises of the Holy Spirit. The fact that there was so much hostility meant that the books that did get through were widely read, passed from hand to hand. The Reformation began. Justification by faith began to be understood and taken up by many people. Tyndale's New Testament first came into England in 1526. And what a work it did. There was Tyndale. He had to flee to the continent and then move from one place to another, hounded as he did his translation. And when it came into England again, because it was banned, the Spirit moved and so many people had to have it and were converted by it, brought to Christ through it. Then you get the English martyrs, 1555, 16th of October at Oxford. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer burned at the stake, to be followed soon afterwards by Thomas Cranmer. And you think, this is a disaster. The leading preachers, the leading reformers, burned at the stake, executed, taken away. But the hearts of the population at large began to be disgusted at all this and touched by the way these men died. And their testimony went everywhere through the country. And public sympathy changed, and people began to hunger and thirst after the doctrines of the Reformation. So they died gloriously and not in vain, and great things were accomplished, and people heard the gospel and were converted. The surprises of the Spirit happened like that with the Apostle Paul in this very passage. But now to verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. There were some, brethren, in the church at Rome, preachers, preaching brethren too, who were sound, They preached a good gospel when they did. They were not Judaizers. They were not unsound. Otherwise, the apostle would have said so. And he would have condemned them. And he would have spoken out against them. He always did. They were sound. But the tragedy is, they did their work in entirely the wrong spirit. What a tragedy. They did it out of envy and rivalry. Now, fortunately, there were only some of them, but there were some. I think we're entitled to read that the majority were genuine people. Yes, they'd been cowed by the fear of persecution and rejection by the people of Rome, so they were conducting themselves as underground churches. And by the way, this is not to breathe a word against underground churches. There are in different countries congregations of Christian people who are, so to speak, underground. Their services have to be held in secret, not because, like those at Rome, fear was reigning, but because they really are under severe persecution. So I don't mean to imply anything at all against such congregations. They should be prayed for by us constantly. But in Rome, it wasn't necessary. And the apostles' blessing proved that and demonstrated that. Now, most of those people seem to have been very genuine people, only cowed by fear. However, some of them, they had a problem. They preached to be praised, to be seen. They had esteem among the people of God, not among the population generally, but among God's people, they were highly thought of, and it had gone to their heads. They rather liked it. They didn't like the apostle coming to Rome. They didn't like the fact that he had such fruit and he was so bold and that he'd become so famous in the city, even while shut away in his hired house under house arrest and guard. They didn't like that. And the people of God were saying, what a wonderful man is the Apostle Paul, and how bold and how courageous. And the better men among the preachers were saying, we feel reproved, and rightly so. We're glad the Apostle has woken us up. We shouldn't have been conducting ourselves just furtively and going around under fear all this time and closing up the witness. But some, the proud ones, they were embarrassed. He's put us to shame. He's made us look like cowards. And we're not in favor of him at all. And we don't like it that the people are speaking well of him and no longer of us. So they woke themselves up and began to preach the gospel, but more tragically, sadly, to get the esteem of the people back toward them. More for their own reputations and notice and sake. So it can happen. It can happen among the preachers. Tragic. These are not baddies in that they're preaching false doctrine. These are sound people. And it can even happen there. Can happen among Sunday school teachers. Can happen among us all. Too self-concerned. Too worried about what people think of us. Too anxious to be noticed, to be praised, to be well thought of. Now, the apostle in this passage doesn't say, silence them, just be careful of them, they're not fit to preach. He doesn't say that. He leaves them in the hand of the Lord. At least they're speaking the truth. And he says, I rejoice because at least all the preachers are now functioning publicly. Everybody is glorifying Christ and making him known. Now elsewhere, the scripture does tell us that those men who were self-concerned and were against the apostle and thinking only of themselves would not have had the unction of the Spirit. Oh, they may have been used. Even their preaching, sound preaching, but in the wrong spirit. The Lord in his mysterious ways may have used it to the blessing of souls, but not greatly. they wouldn't have had that unction of the Spirit. And that's what we need. That's what you need in your Sunday school classes. That's what we need in the pulpit. We need the Holy Spirit with us. So we keep ourselves away from self-interest, wrong spirit, jealousy, things of that sort. It's so vital. Never act to promote yourself, ourselves. Never act to ingratiate yourself with people. I've seen preachers do that. Their preaching has been a performance. Now, this is not against humour in the pulpit, which is carefully used, but they've told funny stories in order to get favour, in order that people like them. That seems to be their main intention. A great act to get liked, to get admired. Never do anything like that, says the scripture. Preach for Christ. Teach for Christ. Pray and long for souls. Never forfeit that precious unction of the Spirit. Deflect praise. Don't take it seriously. If you feel warmed at the praise of somebody, just quietly remind yourself of your failings and inadequacies and imperfections and get a sense of proportion and balance. Dear friends, don't let us, any of us, whatever we do for the Lord, ever become like these sad cases here in Rome, who actually preached only for what people thought of them. But I go down to this 17th verse, the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. The other of love, or even in verse 15 at the end, and some also of goodwill. That term goodwill could be translated satisfaction. The right way to preach is to be satisfied that souls are being reached, that the gospel is being proclaimed. That's the objective, to be thinking of that. The other of love, love for Christ, love for souls, love for the gospel, in this case even love for the Apostle Paul. And Paul says at the second part of verse 17, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. That's a beautiful word, translated set. The Greek word, so translated, means I am stretched out, laid out. I am laid out flat on the ground. And taken rather literally, it means that he's wholly dedicated or given to this work. It's popular nowadays to translate it, I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. It's elegant. It would be a good figurative translation, but I rather like to go back to the original. I am laid out, stretched out for the gospel. And the people have recognized that, and therefore they are moved by what I've done, and they follow the example. Now, in verse 19, and I want to come moving to conclusion with this great verse, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the apostle refer to here? I know that this shall turn to my salvation, that is the preaching of the gospel, through your prayer. And that's the key line, through your prayer. What does he mean by his salvation? He is already saved, of course. He's been saved for many years. He doesn't refer to conversion here by his salvation. I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Does he refer to the other event which the word salvation is applied to in the New Testament? Our final salvation, entry into heaven. No, he can't be referring to that, because this is something that will happen through their prayer, through the prayer of the Philippians. And his entry into heaven is something that will happen because Christ died for him. Christ has come and suffered and died on Calvary to bear away his sins. Christ has that in mind and will take care of that. So what does he mean here by his salvation? Does he mean his release from prison? Well, he may refer to that. In fact, he does in a sense. But not just that, because he doesn't know whether he's going to be released from prison. He'll go on in just a few verses to say he has a desire to depart to be with Christ. He also has a desire to remain. It's down to the will of God, and he can't comment on that. But here he is saying confidently, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. So he wouldn't be speaking about his release. He wouldn't say, I know I shall be released through your prayer. And then a few minutes later, I don't know whether I shall be released. So what is he talking about in this 19th verse? I know that this shall turn, events will turn out to my salvation through your prayer. Well, the solution is in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. By his salvation, his deliverance, his rescue, he is referring to the events that will take place either at his release or his execution. It doesn't matter either way whether he's released or whether he's executed. His deliverance, the deliverance of his body on release or execution, will magnify Christ. So he's praying, in effect, saying, through your prayer, if I am executed, I know that it'll be a crowning witness, that it will move many people. It will be publicly done. Even more people will say, why have they done this to this man? What has he done? What has he done against the law? And so on. And people will be moved and affected. And Christ will be magnified and made known. This is on account of Christ, that he witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, that he speaks about his death on Calvary, that he talks about the need for conversion. And it'll not only be the talk of the city, but the entire region. So he knows that if they execute him, Christ will be magnified. And he knows that if he's released, Christ will be magnified. He'll be able to preach once again, and sinners will be saved, and people will be affected. So in verse 19, I know, here is the apostolic certainty, that this shall turn to my salvation, these events, through your prayer. They prayed for him. You know, the Apostle Paul expected people to pray for him. The Apostle Paul called for people to pray for him. He does so constantly through his epistles. When in Rome, in prison, the Apostle Paul could say, the people in Philippi are praying for me. He could imagine Lydia, the first European convert, that Gentile proselyte who he met by a riverside in a little gathering prayer meeting of Jews, and he preached the gospel to them at Philippi. And then she had the preachers in her house, and the church was formed there and persisted there. Lydia will be praying. The church at Philippi will be praying. The converted Roman jailer of Philippi will be praying. Many others there will be praying that Christ will be glorified, whether I live or whether I die. That was Paul's whole concern, that people would know about Christ and his incarnation and his death on Calvary, his Calvary love, and what he did and what the cost was and the result, and about conversion to Christ. I know this shall turn to my salvation, my deliverance in death or life will be this. So pray for me that if I die, he would say, if I die, I shall hold right to the end. I will not crumble under any kind of self-pity. I will not fail. I shall hold up my head and speak boldly of Christ right to the very end. Like Latimer, he followed in the steps of Paul. Like Tyndale, in his own time, like Ridley, like Cranmer, all these people. And the Apostle Paul was the forerunner, and magnificent things were accomplished, even through martyrdom, the surprises of the work of the Spirit. I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. You know, the old preachers used to use terms like this. You pick it up in the Puritans, you pick it up in the 19th century preachers, when they would be inducted, welcomed to a pastorate, people would use grand phrases like this. You are called to raise the dead. You are called to feed the multitudes. You are called to oppose all the terrible things that are said, written, or caused to be written by the enemy of souls and by his legions of fallen angels, of demons of the air. You are called to this tremendous battle for the souls of men and women. Well, how can anybody do that? There's nobody here can raise the physically dead, and there's nobody here can do what is even more difficult, if that's not a foolish thing to say, and raise the spiritually dead. If I'm called to raise the dead, the spiritually dead, and you as a Sunday school teacher or as a witness to Christ in your personal witness are called to raise the dead, how can we do that? Of course you must pray for preachers, dear friends, for Sunday school teachers, Bible class teachers. Pray for people if you're at home in the day. Pray for the people in their places of employment and study, that they'll get opportunities for witness and that the Holy Spirit will be with them. We need prayer for witness because we cannot raise the dead. I cannot feed the multitude spiritually. It's the Holy Spirit we depend upon. So we must pray for preachers, for workers. They can't do these things. We cannot take on the devil and his hosts without the Holy Spirit, the unction from on high, and his blessing, and his enabling, and his working in hearts. So look at this 19th verse. I know, says the apostle, because he knew the people prayed, and the Philippians particularly. I know, he writes to them, that this shall turn to my salvation, deliverance, rescue, whether life or death, Christ will be magnified in it through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what we need, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, surprises of the Spirit. We pray for each other. How you respond to circumstances through your working day tomorrow, or your studying day, or whatever, you look for the surprises of the Spirit. Somebody may say, we trust they will, that man, that woman is wholesome, clean, has a connection with God, knows blessing, and that'll be the beginning of a conversion. And I'm sorry to end on this note, but dear friends, magnified in your body, even while you live, will Christ be magnified in your body? Young people, whatever the world says or does, in your personal conduct, you must be clean and pure. No premarital sex, no lewd conduct, no premarital intimate fondling, no foolish, lustful flirting just for lust. No pampering the flesh, self-control in all things, control of temper, all to Christ's honour. All to honour him rather than discredit him. May he be magnified in our life and in our death, in our conduct, in our words. We're drawing attention to Christ and Calvary love and all that he is and all that he's done for us and all that he means to us. Let's close, dear friends, singing the hymn 495.